In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now here's a question. Does this ever happen to you? And here's an example of something that happened to me in this category. We have a new house, you know. And in December, construction started on a house on the lot immediately next door to us. And the new house you're building is one of those big boxes that's simply designed to take up the maximum buildable area on the lot. When they dug the hole for the foundation, the edge of it closest to our house was like less than a foot from our property line. And they did that just weeks after we seeded our lawn, and the grass was just starting to pop up. And within days of them digging that hole, because of course they couldn't walk along the edge on their side of the property line, so they're walking through our yard. And within days, after them tromping through it, all that grass seed that was just popping up was completely trashed. And then to top it off, the guys would bring their dogs to work with them, and they wouldn't bother to tie them up. I'm proud to say our builders guys tied their dogs up when they were working on our house, but not these guys. So pretty soon the dogs are running through the yard, tearing up the grass even more and leaving little steaming presents all over the place. So I kind of got fed up with it. I called the builder to tell him to let him know that his guys were destroying my lawn, and would they please keep off? That seemed like common sense to me, common courtesy too, but he made it pretty clear to me that he just didn't care. So I went over and I talked to the workmen. And things got better for maybe about a week. And then one day, after being here at the church all day, I was walking home down the trail here, and I walked past our backyard, and they'd been out with the excavator that day, and they'd driven the tracks back into our yard. They'd gone way over the property line and torn up, you know, what was left of the grass and everything. I was really messed up. And I was royally ticked off. In fact, I'd say I was probably seething with anger and resentment and even a little hatred in there. And the only thing that kept me from storming up to those guys at the construction site and giving them a piece of my mind was the fact that they'd gone home for the day. So I went into our house, and as I started to cool off, all that anger suddenly started to turn into discouragement. Because what do you think I'd been doing not half an hour before I ran across the problem? I'd been writing a sermon about witnessing our faith through our actions. And yet when I saw the mess those guys had made, I was ready to do exactly the opposite. I mean, here I was, I'd just been writing a sermon to tell you guys about how to show the grace God's shown us to others, and I wasn't even ready to do that myself as soon as I lost it when I saw the mess. I was struggling with a sinful attitude. And I think things like that happen to us, most of us, at least occasionally, sometimes more frequently. I mean, think of the times when you may have just finished your morning devotions, and minutes later, you fall into some kind of sinful activity or attitude. I could just see if that had happened in the morning. I just finished my devotions, walk out the front door, and, I mean, maybe your problem isn't anger. Maybe you struggle daily with some other sinful behavior pattern. But whatever it is, it can be discouraging. And that's the reason that I'm giving this series of sermons. Because whatever your particular problems with sin are, the Bible gives us the answer to overcome it. It is possible for you and I to live in obedience to God's word and to live holy lives. In fact, that's what God expects from us. But you see, holiness isn't just expected. It's the promised birthright of every Christian. It shouldn't be a chore, a terrible thing you have to do. It's our promised birthright. And what person doesn't look forward to their inheritance? And think about the words St. Paul wrote to the Romans in 6:14. He said, sin will have no dominion over you, since you were not under law but under grace. So if you are a Christian, sin is no longer your master. And part of the reason we struggle with so much with holiness is that we just don't understand it. Think about it. I say holy, and for a lot of people, they immediately have images conjured up in their brain of monks and nuns. Or maybe they have images of Puritans in tall hats and buckle shoes. Or maybe when I say holy, it immediately makes you cringe and you think of a self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude. So we have to get past the wrong ideas and get back to Scripture, because holiness is a biblical idea. I mean, the word holy in its various forms is used over 600 times throughout Scripture. And in fact, there's one entire book, the book of Leviticus, which is devoted entirely to the subject of holiness. Holiness is a theme that God has worked throughout Scripture, and His command to us in Leviticus, but everywhere else, is to be holy as I am holy. Now, those false images we have of what it means to be holy come from our own misunderstanding. And it's hard to figure how we get there. But, I mean, holiness should be as basic as it gets, right? Understanding what it means to be holy. And yet, we still get it wrong. And there are lots of Christian groups that really haven't done us any favors. You had, for example, in the 19th and early 20th century, you had the temperance movement that practically equated temperance and abstinence with redemption and holiness. And as a result, many of our brothers and sisters have come to equate holiness with a legalistic list of thou shalt nots, like drinking or smoking or dancing or going to movies or things like that. I mean, 80, 90 years ago, there were a lot of churches that equated signing a temperance card and saying you wouldn't drink. They looked at that as if you'd just accepted Jesus as your Savior and been baptized. So I kind of mixed things up. The Anabaptists kind of did the same thing. I mean, think of, granted, they're the more extreme wing of the Anabaptists, but think of the Amish, who, in a large part, equate holiness with a certain style of simple living. Then on the other hand, you have, back in the 19th century, the Higher Life movement, and that gave rise to classic Pentecostalism, which exhorts us, saying that perfect holiness, perfection, is in fact possible in this life if you only follow the right rules and the right formulas. And they go even further and say, if you're good enough and meet certain criteria along the way, you can earn the Holy Spirit. So it's no wonder with messages like that that Christians get discouraged in their pursuit of holiness, that they get mixed up and aren't sure what it even means. It's sad, but we often miss the real meaning of holy. As you see, in biblical terms, to be holy is to be morally blameless. It's to be separated from sin and consecrated to God. And that's the important thing, separated from sin and consecrated to God. The word itself signifies separation to God, and it describes the sort of conduct and living that should characterize a person who has been set apart for God, a person who lives his life to be pleasing. Not simply to live up to a set of rules. I mean, maybe the things in the rule book are good, but the point isn't to live up to the rules. The point is to live in such a way that's pleasing to God. We'll look at that in a minute. I mean, let's go to Scripture and see what Scripture, or how Scripture defines holy. You can look, for example, at what St. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. He contrasts holiness with a life of immorality and impurity. And he says there, for this is the will of God. You ever want to know what God's will is? Our focus shouldn't be so much on figuring out what car or what house or what job. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. And then he says, for God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. St. Peter contrasts holiness with living according to the evil desires that we had before we were in Christ. He says in his first epistle, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And he says, why? Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In Revelation, St. John contrasts one who is holy with those who do wrong and are vile. Revelation 22:11, he says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. The New Testament writers tell us that to live a holy life is to live a life in conformity to God's moral precepts instead of the sinful ways of the world, to allow the new creature to live, not the old dead man that was living in sin. It's like I said this morning, that put off, put on principle that Paul talks about in Ephesians. He says, put off your old self, which is corrupted by deceitful desires, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what holiness is. So we need to ask, if holiness is so basic to what it means to be a Christian, why don't we experience it in our daily living the way we should? Why do we so often feel defeated in our struggles with sin? Why does the church so often seem to be conformed more to the world than to Christ? Why is it that you can have your morning devotions and just spend time praying with God and reading His Word, and 5 minutes later fall into sin? Today seems to be a day for threes. I'll say I think we have three basic problems. The first is that our attitude to sin is more self-centered than God-centered. Our attitude to sin is more self-centered than God-centered. Now, let me explain what I mean. I've noticed that a lot of Christians are more concerned with their own victory over sin than they are concerned about the fact that their sin grieves the heart of God. I mean, do you see the difference? We struggle with sin not because we know it's offensive to God, but because we ourselves are success-oriented. Again, instead of trying to simply live in a way that's pleasing to God, we're trying to keep the rules on the list. And if we can keep the rules on the list, then we can feel good about ourselves. The feeling good about ourselves isn't the point. So we know the right thing, but we're trying to do it for the wrong reason. You see, we'll never have a right view of sin until we see that sin itself is not simply falling short of the list of rules we've made for ourselves. That's legalism. That's what the Pharisees did. We need to understand that sin is against God. We need to see that sin is a breaking of God's law and of God's holy standards. And until we see it as our despising His authority and as our attempt to be in control, we're not going to get it. We need to see sin as the cosmic treason that it is. I mean, think in the Bible, some examples, people like Pharaoh or Balaam or Saul or Judas. I mean, they admitted that they had sinned, but they didn't get there all the way. Contrast that with the prodigal son. He not only admitted he had sinned, he said, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Or think of David. He admitted to God, against you and you alone have I sinned. There's nothing in there of being upset about sin because they messed up themselves, because they somehow, you know, didn't get to check everything off the list for that particular day. They were sorry because they knew it grieved God. So as much as God wants us to be victorious over sin, He wants us more simply to walk in obedience. He wants our victory to be oriented toward Himself. Victory is good, but our victorious living needs to be the byproduct. It needs to be the result of our obedience to God, of our focus on being obedient to God. So instead of focusing on victory, we need to concentrate on living an obedient and holy life, knowing that that's what pleases God, and not worrying about fulfilling something ourselves to make ourselves feel good. If we put obedience first, victory comes as the result. It's the byproduct. Now, our second problem is that we've misunderstood what it means to live by faith. And we've come to think it means that no effort is required on our part in order to live a holy life. In fact, sometimes we've gone so far as to say that putting effort into it is of the flesh. I like what Bishop Ryle has to say. He makes a good point, and he writes, "Is it wise to proclaim in so bald, naked, and unqualified a way as many do that the holiness of converted people is by faith only and not at all by personal exertion? Is it according to the proportion of God's word? I doubt it. That faith in Christ is the root of all holiness, no well-instructed Christian will ever think of denying. But surely the scriptures teach us that in following holiness, the true Christian needs personal exertion and work as well as faith. He's right. You see, it's good that we rightly acknowledge that we have no part or no work in our justification, in our redemption, knowing that it's God who elects, it's God who calls us, it's God who regenerates us in the first place according to his good pleasure. None of that is done by our effort. We have nothing to add to our justification, but our sanctification is different. And you think of it like a farmer. The farmer, when he plants his crops, sort of enters into a joint venture with God, right? The farmer does the planting, he does the tilling, he does the weeding, he does the watering, he does the fertilizing. But unless God does his part, there's never going to be a harvest. And our sanctification, our being made holy, is sort of like that. God's the one who makes it possible by giving us his grace and by placing his spirit within us. But like the farmer, we have to take the time and put the effort in to cultivate the gifts God has given in order to produce holy living. We have to take responsibility for doing the hard work. We work with what God has given, though. Now, our third problem is that we don't take all sin seriously. We don't take all sin seriously. That was kind of the point of last summer's sermon series on respectable sins. We become legalistic and we categorize sins. We put them into different columns. We grant that it's wrong to do the big things. I mean, we don't rob banks. We don't murder our enemies. We don't have adulterous affairs. But we have no problem ducking out early at work, maybe, taking home office supplies. We have no problem hating our enemies' guts and harboring anger and resentment towards them. Maybe we have no problem looking lustfully at women or men that we're not married to. But we think that's okay. I didn't kill him. I didn't rob the bank. But Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount that hatred is just as much a sin as murder. And that to lust after a woman is as much a sin as if we'd committed adultery with her. So sure, we aren't guilty of what we think of as the biggies. But we're guilty of all sorts of what we think of as little sins that we think we can get away with. And yet, in the Song of Songs, King Solomon wisely writes that it's the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. It's the little foxes that run in and make a mess of things. They're not very big, but they can destroy the vineyard. And those little sins often lead to bigger sins. But even when they don't, they're still unholy and they still separate us from God. We become spiritual scofflaws, the spiritual equivalent of the people who jaywalk, the people who don't clean up after their dogs, the people who paint graffiti on walls or speed on the highway and cheat a little on their taxes. I was reading Andrew Bonar in his commentary on Leviticus, and he makes, I think, a very wise point. And he's commenting on those little minute and seemingly unimportant points of the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law is full of those things, the things we just kind of scratch our heads and say, why? But he reminds us that it's not the importance of the rule, but the majesty of the lawgiver that should be the standard of our obedience. He grants that some of God's rules might seem like petty or arbitrary little trifles, but he says that even when it's little things like what we eat or what we wear, the principle involved in obedience or disobedience, it's the same principle that faced Adam and Eve as they were standing under that tree pondering the forbidden fruit. And he says the principle is really this: is the Lord to be obeyed in all things whatsoever he commands? Is he a holy lawgiver? Are his creatures bound to give implicit assent to his will? Because, dear friends, we need to be willing to call sin, sin. Not because it's big or small, but because God forbids it. We can't put different sins into categories and say some are okay and some aren't. If we do that, we'll never live holy lives. And these are all ideas that I plan on developing more as we work through this series of sermons. But before we go further, each of us needs to settle these issues in our hearts. Each of us needs to ask, am I ready to start looking at sin as an offense against God instead of just a personal defeat? Am I ready to take responsibility for my sins? And finally, am I ready to make a conscious choice to obey God in all areas of my life, no matter how small or insignificant the issue might seem? Those are things we need to ponder. Please pray with me. Almighty God and Father, you call us to holiness, and you've imparted each of us with a great measure of grace in the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. Forgive us for ignoring and compromising your call. And give us an understanding of what it means to pursue holiness and work in our hearts to turn us away from sin. Give us a desire to be holy as you are holy. We ask this through him who knew no sin and to whose image you call us to conform, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.